Okay, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin reading in verse 18, and we will read through verse 25 this morning. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, the Word of God says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray that today you teach us, Lord, to wait for our redemption, Lord, to eagerly long for it, Lord, just as creation is longing for its redemption, Lord, even longing for ours, Lord, so may we also, Lord, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, wait patiently in the time of our suffering until it is revealed, Lord, what we will become, Lord, until our Lord Jesus Christ returns for us. So, Lord, grant to us perseverance and endurance, and Lord, we pray that you use this passage today, Lord, to establish us in our faith, Lord, to build us up, Lord, to sanctify us in the truth. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we've been dealing with this passage where the apostle has been teaching us of the need to suffer for Christ, that this is what we are called to do. Right? In Colossians 1:24, the apostle says there that he has to fill up the sufferings of Christ that are lacking. Right? That it was necessary for Christ to suffer, for the head to suffer, but then also for the body to share in his sufferings, and that he says that he himself is filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, that is the church. Right? In this life, we are called to suffer many tribulations, and in the life to come, we will enter into the kingdom of God. So this life is filled with hardships and suffering, and the life to come is the life of rest. That is when we enter into the rest of Christ, and there we will be with the Lord, always in joy, always at peace, and no more sufferings and no more hardship. Yeah. This is the order that God has established in his church. First in Christ, and then in his body, that is the church. As it was with Christ, so it must also be with us. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory. And so it is also necessary for the church to suffer and then to also enter into eternal glory. Now, we saw last week that we can do this. We can endure through our present sufferings if we follow the example of the Apostle Paul. We know that the apostle suffered many harsh and severe afflictions throughout the course of his Christian life. Right, we can say with confidence that none of us have ever suffered the way the Apostle Paul did. We can also say that all of our combined sufferings do not even measure up to what he suffered throughout the course of his life. Yet in spite of his many and numerous afflictions, he never shrunk back. He did not grow weary. He did not give up. He did not deny Christ or forsake him, but rather he persevered through many tribulations. And he was able to do this because he had his mind prepared for action, right? As it says in 1 Peter 1:13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says we have to be sober-minded, right? A sober-minded man is one who thinks clearly, right? A drunkard is not sober. A drunken man is one who is intoxicated, and so his thinking is clouded. He doesn't think rightly. He doesn't see things in a good and a proper way. But the Apostle Paul was not like a drunkard, but rather he was a sober-minded man in the way that he thought about his sufferings. He thought clearly and biblically about these things. He knew that suffering was a normal, natural part of the Christian life. So he was not shocked or surprised whenever his desire to live a godly life and his desire to build up the church led to many harsh afflictions. This is why he and the other apostles, and even our Lord Jesus Christ, were constantly preparing their people, constantly telling the churches of the need to be prepared for coming suffering, that this was going to happen. They knew it was going to happen, so they told them that you have to be ready for these things so that when they come upon you, you're not shocked or startled or surprised as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus told his disciples in John 13, 19, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Right? In talking about this trial that they were going to undergo, he tells them, I'm telling you this right now before it happens so that when it does happen, you won't be surprised. You won't fall away and begin to doubt and think that I am not the Christ or I'm not who I say that I am. 1 Peter 4:12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Right? When sufferings come upon us, we should not think that these are strange, that these are abnormal, that these are out of line with the Christian life. But rather, these are a part of the Christian life, and it should not startle us or shock us. We know that these things are true because the Bible tells us. So we cannot live in a type of Christian fantasy world, right, where all we have is peace and happiness and comfort and an easy, carefree existence. If we live a godly life, I am telling you, you will suffer persecution. Amen. You will suffer if you live a godly life, for the Bible tells us that this is the case. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul believed this. He knew this to be the case. So when it happened to him, he did not get startled, but rather he received these things from the Lord, and then he viewed them in light of eternity. So on the one hand, first, he knew that sufferings were coming, and then when they did come, he looked at his sufferings in the right way, in a biblical way, and that is in light of the glory that would follow. That's what we saw last week in chapter 8, verse 18. He knew that his present sufferings did not compare with the glory that was to be revealed to us. He knew that to avoid suffering would mean forfeiting eternal life. It would mean forfeiting and losing out on eternal glory. And the glory that he wanted was so great and so greatly to be desired and gained that it was easy for him to endure the suffering in order to get the glory that followed. And this is what we must do as well. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. For the joy set before him, right? He set the joy of glorification and of resurrection before him. And because of the joy set before him, he was able to endure the sufferings of the cross. It says in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is also what the Apostle Paul did. Who do you think Paul learned it from? He learned it from the Lord Jesus Christ. He set the joy of glorification before him so that when the sufferings came and he was tempted to deny the Lord or turn back or walk away, he would not do that, but rather he persevered through the sufferings because he wanted the glory that was coming. And this is what we must do as well. When we're tempted through sufferings to deny the Lord, we will not deny him, but rather we will bear up under our sufferings if we set the glory before our eyes. And this is what he does. And today, we will continue in this passage, starting in verse 19, and see that even the creation is doing this. Right? We have an example from creation, how creation itself is an example to us of how we ought to eagerly long for our redemption and our glorification. Look at verse 19. Says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Here he teaches by way of an example of what it means and what it looks like to patiently wait for redemption. He says the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Right? This present world, the mute creation, is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. The world has been subjected to misery for over 6,000 years, and during this 6,000 years, the creation itself, those inanimate objects, have been waiting patiently for the revealing of the sons of God, for its own redemption. The creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God because it knows that when the sons of God are revealed, then creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and will be restored to its former glory. And so what does the creation do? Year after year, right? Generation after generation, the creation waits. Year after year, generation after generation, it bears long with its present misery, right? Year after year, it continues as it currently is, but it does not do so in futility, but rather, he says, it does so in hope, knowing that in due time, this present state will come to an end and it will attain to a glorious redemptive state. And so creation is able to endure its present bondage because of the hope of future glory, right? That's the point he's making. The creation waits, he says. It waits patiently. It waits with eager longing, right? The creation is not railing against God. It is not kicking against the goads. It is not grumbling against God, but rather it is waiting patiently and enduring the time of its corruption until it is released from this corruption and it attains to its glory. Now, he's using this as an example for us. He's not writing for the sake of the sun. He's not writing this to the moon or to the stars or to the earth or to animals or to plants or to trees, right? He's using these things as an example, but as an example for whom? Who is this an example for? It's an example for us, right? The Word of God has been delivered to us. God did not write the Bible for the sun or for the earth or for the animals or for the plants. He wrote it for the sake of the church, for the sake of the righteous. It has been written for our sake. So what is the lesson that we are to learn? Well, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Right? In regards to the created order, mankind has the preeminence. Mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation. Right? The highest of all of the things created in this world was the creation of the man and woman. Right? Everything else is lower, right? Because God put Adam in dominion over everything, over all of the created order. He had dominion and rulership over these things. So he was the pinnacle and everything else was below him. So if those lesser beings, right, those lesser created things, things like unreasoning animals, things like inanimate objects, things that do not possess a rational mind, that do not possess an immortal soul, right? Objects that were not created in the image of God, right? We understand that. The sun was not created in the image of God. The moon does not bear the image of God. The animals were not created in this way, but it is only mankind that is created in the image of God. As it says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God does not bestow this dignity upon any other aspect of creation. It is only upon the man and the woman that God gives this title, that God gives this glory to, that man was created in the image of God. Now, if those lesser created things that do not possess the image of God, that do not possess an immortal soul, that do not possess a rational mind, if these lesser things are waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, then how much more ought we, who are created in God's image, who do possess a rational mind, who do have an immortal soul, who are now filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and who will be the objects of the glory that is going to be revealed, how much more should we, the righteous, the children of God, the saints of God, those who are illuminated and filled with the Spirit of God, who are destined for future glory, how much more ought we to patiently wait and eagerly long for our own redemption? Amen. If creation can do it, then why can't we? If creation is longing for these things, then why are we not longing for them? If creation is groaning inwardly for the revealing of the sons of God, then why aren't we groaning inwardly for these things? Creation has waited and continues to wait, and it's done so for over 6,000 years, and it's waiting for our glorification. And in this time of waiting, the creation itself must undergo a type of suffering, a type of affliction. And it has to wait for its glorification. And if creation is able to do this, that is made up of rocks and trees and plants and grass and the animals and these types of things, then can't we wait patiently for our own redemption? Can't we endure the time of our suffering, the time of our affliction? Do we have to groan and complain and grumble against God because we might suffer a hangnail for Christ and we turn back and we walk away because it's too hard? But the creation doesn't do so. And how long has the creation been waiting? Over 6,000 years, the creation has been waiting. And yet, how long do we have to wait? Well, I'm 40 years old. Say I live to be 80, I have 40 more years of suffering, 40 more years of waiting, and then for me to die and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I have maybe 40 more years if my life continues in the normal course. Creation is waiting 6,000 years, but I can't wait for 40 years for my own redemption? It shouldn't be like this. Amen. If creation can wait, then so can we. We can patiently wait for our glorification. As it says in James 5, 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The farmer waits patiently. He knows that when he sows the seed, he's not going to go out there in an hour and find a fully mature plant. He knows that the harvest is going to take time. He has to wait for the early and late rains and for the time of the growing and maturing to take place before he will reap a harvest. And yet he is able to wait because he knows that it's coming. And every year he's able to sow because he knows that he's going to reap a harvest in due time. And so it must be with us. This is the time of our sowing, and then will be the time of our reaping. And we have to wait patiently before we reap the full reward of our salvation. And so in this time, we just have to endure. We have to persevere. We have to continue and to be faithful to the Lord. We have to be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord because we know that it is drawing near. We know that it is at hand. It will happen very, very quickly. Verse 20 says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. He says that creation was subjected to futility. We know that this world in its present condition is under a curse. Right? The world that we inhabit has been subjected to corruption. It is a world filled with misery, filled with ruin and destruction. It is a world where death and disease and famine and pestilence, where there are droughts and tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and flood. Right? All of these things are happening constantly in this present world. The world in which we live is in a state of upheaval. And this is because it has been subjected to futility. It is not the way it was in its original creation. The original creation is not like the world in which we now see. When God created the world, he declared that it was very good. It was a world free from sin, a world free from death, a world free from disease, and from these types of cataclysmic disasters that happen in the world that we see. Genesis 1:31 says that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. The creation we see and experience on a daily basis is not the creation as it was in its beginning. We live in a fallen world, a world that has been corrupted and polluted by sin. Right? We understand that when Adam sinned against God, he was there in the garden as a representative. As a representative not only for the human race, but also for the entire created world, right? Everything that God created was put in dominion under him. So as Adam went, so went his offspring, and so went the created world. And when Adam sinned against God, not only was he plunged into sin, into corruption and misery, but also his offspring were plunged into sin and corruption and misery, and the present world was plunged into sin and corruption and to misery. As it says in Genesis 3, 17 through 18, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Right? God said that this earth, this world, is cursed because of Adam. Right? It was subjected to futility because of the sin of Adam. It was not fitting that the creation would remain in a perfect, upright state and only the man be subjected to the curse. God would not allow a cursed man to inhabit and dwell upon a perfected creation. So God cursed both man and creation. The world that man deserves in his sinful state is a world that is corrupt, just as the man is corrupt. And as the man possessed dominion over the world, so when he became corrupted due to sin, the whole world was plunged into ruin and misery along with the man. So he says creation was subjected to futility, but not willingly. Right? Creation was not a co-conspirator with Adam and Eve. The creation, except for the man and woman, was existing in complete submission to its creator on the day that Adam sinned. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the plants, the animals, the earth, the water, they did not sin against God. On the day that man sinned, each of these was fulfilling its divinely ordained mandate. Yet each aspect of creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This is as he says it again in Genesis 3:17. Cursed be the ground because of you. God cursed the ground because of the sin of Adam. It was not the creation that sinned against God. It was the man that sinned against God. But because the man sinned against God, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God is the one who subjected this present world to futility. Though creation did not sin, God still cursed the world because of man's sin. For God would not allow sinful men to inhabit a perfect world. We don't deserve it. It's part of our curse. It's part of the punishment. A corrupted mankind ought to live on an earth that corresponds with his own corruption. This is part of the punishment man receives because of sin. So creation was subjected to futility by God, but he says it was subjected in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The futility that creation has been subjected to is a temporary futility. It has always been intended to be this way. So if the subjection is temporary, then what is it waiting for? What is coming in the future for creation? And this is what he's talking about here. Redemption, right? Restoration. This is what awaits this created world. Why would God allow the world to continue on if at the end of time, God was just going to obliterate everything and everything would cease to exist? Right? Why would God allow mankind to continue on if at the end, every single person from Adam till the end of the world is just going to be thrown into hell? Right? The reason that God allows the world to continue, the reason that God allows the man to continue, is because God has something in order. God has another plan, a plan for this present world, which is its redemption. It is its restoration. This is why God did not just destroy everything at the very beginning, because there was a plan. This was the plan the whole time, and that is the plan of redemption, that things would be restored through our Lord Jesus Christ. The world is still here, mankind is still inhabiting it, and the purpose is for redemption. It is for the purpose of the restoration of all things. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This is what the apostle teaches to the people there. Acts chapter 3:17 says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus has been fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come for you from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." There he says, times of refreshing may come for you, and that Christ must be in heaven until the time of the restoring of all things. The restoration of all things. There is a time coming when this world will be restored to its perfected state. Right? We know that, yes, God cursed the world because of the sin of man, but when God did that, he did not just curse the world, but also there was a promise connected to those things, that there would be an offspring of the woman who would come, the Christ, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And when he crushed the head of the serpent, then God is indicating to them that there will be a reversal of what has happened. Just as the world fell into sin, so God would lift this present world out of that misery and restore it back to its created glory. And this will be done by our Lord Jesus Christ. As by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Right? This is the way it works. Adam sinned, so his offspring and the world fell into sin. Christ came and lived a righteous life and died for our sins so that his offspring might be made righteous and so that this world that now belongs to Christ, right? This is what he says in Matthew 28, all dominion and authority belong to me, right? It all belongs to Christ now. And what kind of a world is Christ going to have dominion over? Is he going to have dominion over a cursed world, over a world filled with sin and death and misery and ruin? Of course not. There's no way that Christ would be the ruler of a world like this. For what would it say about our ruler? It would say that he is a cursed man. But Christ is not a cursed man. He is a righteous man. He is the God-man. He is the one who is perfect and holy and completely righteous altogether. So there is a time coming when Christ will come and he will restore this world. When he died on the cross, he not only purchased our redemption, but he earned as the fruit, as the reward for his obedience, God gave him everything. And God has promised him that he will restore this world and that we will inhabit a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And all of this has been earned by Christ. The world will be restored. But this will not happen before the sons of God are revealed. But rather, it will happen when the sons of God are revealed. When Christ returns at his second coming, then we will see him as he is. Then we will put off this corrupt, mortal, weak body, and we will put on immortal, glorious, eternal bodies. Then what we are spiritually will be manifested outwardly. Right? This is what he means by the revealing of the sons of God. Right? We are sons of God, or we are children of God now, but we are not in our final glorious state yet. That has yet to be revealed. So when the world looks at us, what does it see? They just see another person. They just see another man or another woman. They don't see a son of God. They don't see a daughter of God. They don't see the children of God. They don't see the heirs of righteousness and the heirs of eternal life. They don't see those things. When they see us, they see those who are worthy of being slaughtered. Right? We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, it says in at the end of Romans chapter 11. This is what the world sees when it sees us. Because what we are has not yet been revealed. But there is a time coming when God will reveal it, where what we are on the inside will be manifested outwardly on the outside, and people will see us according to our new nature, according to who we truly are, according to who we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. Currently, spiritually, we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is who we are, and God is changing us. He's sanctifying us. But our outward man is still wasting away. Right? And this is what they look at. This is what they see. They say, you're no different than we are. You're under decay. You're going to die just like the rest of us. Right? You have a body of weakness just like we do. Yes, we do. But not for long. Amen. In due time, we will have a perfect body, an immortal body. We will have a spiritual body, one that is like our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it will be revealed. And then the world will see us as we truly are. This is how it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. When people saw Christ during his incarnation, when the rulers looked at Christ, they did not see his glory. They did not see him as he truly was because his glory was hidden under his weakness, under his humanity. His disciples could see it because they weren't looking with their physical eyes. What were they looking with? The eyes of faith. They were looking with the eyes of faith so they could see it, but none of the rulers of this world could see it. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When they put Jesus to death, they didn't know who it was standing in front of them. Now they should have known. right? Because he went about doing good, performing signs and wonders. He was attested to by God in all of the things that he did, but they could not see it because they did not have faith. They did not have the Spirit teaching them who the Christ was. So when he stood before them, Pontius Pilate, who we ought to not call Pontius Pilate, we ought to call him Pompous Pilate, because he was a pompous man full of arrogance. And he said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have the power to kill you? I have the authority over your life." And Jesus says to him, "You would have no authority over me if it had not been given to you by my Father who is in heaven." And when he went before Herod, Herod mocked him and ridiculed him. Right? The religious leaders mocked him. They spit on him. They flogged him. They did all of these things to him. Why did they do these things to the Lord of glory? Because they could not see his glory. They did not know. They thought he was just a man. They thought he was just some common peasant. They did not know that it was the Lord of glory that they were doing these things to. And one day Christ will return. And when he returns, will he return in this humble state? No, he will come in all of his glory. And when the nations see him, this is why it says that they will weep when they see him, because then they know what they did and it's too late, right? He's coming for them. He's coming to get vengeance on his adversaries. And this is how it will be with us. When Christ raises us to glory, then we will take on our true form. Then we will be in the eternal perfected state and people will see us as we truly are. Then the sons of God will be revealed. And when the sons of God are revealed, then the creation itself at that same time will be liberated from its bondage to corruption. Just as corrupted men cannot live on a perfect earth, so also a glorified man cannot live on a corrupted earth. But rather, in our glorious state, we need a glorious creation. We need a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And this is what God will do. He makes all things new. He's going to burn this present world with fire and recreate it into a glorious new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Notice what it says in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is what God is doing. He is making all things new. And this is what the creation has been longing for. This is the freedom that creation desires, to be set free from its bondage to corruption, to have a world free from sin, a world free from death, a world free from sickness and disease, a world with no more suffering and no more pain and no more sorrow, but only a world filled with joy and peace and life and righteousness, a world that is swept clean of all sin and all of the ungodly and all of the wickedness that takes place in our present generation. And until that day comes, he says in Romans 8:22, that the creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Right? That the present creation is in pain, it is in upheaval, it is subjected to futility, and that this is like it being in the pains of childbirth. Right? It's hard, it's difficult, it's painful. This is what labor is like for a woman. Right? But the life to come is like holding the newborn baby. Right? Then the woman no longer remembers her former pain. She does not remember the anguish that she was in because of the joy that she has brought a person, another being, into this world. As Jesus says in John 16, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. So also you have sorrow now, But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The creation is in its childbirth. It is in the pains of childbirth. It is in anguish. It is in sorrow. But one day it will be in glory, and then it will remember its anguish no more. And we also are in anguish. We also are in the time of our childbirth. We also are in pain and sorrow and suffering because of this. But not for long. Our sorrow will be turned into joy. And when we enter into the glorious state, it'll be so wonderful and so glorious that the sufferings that we go through now, those will be the distant past. We won't even remember those things. Just like the woman holding the newborn baby does not remember all the anguish she went through. All she can think about is the child that she has, the joy that she has for bringing this child into the world. And so it will be with us. If we make it to the kingdom of God, and we will make it if the Lord permits, right? We must persevere. We must endure these things. And if we endure these things and we enter into the kingdom of God, then no matter what our sufferings were in this life, we will remember those things no more. They will be the distant memory, the distant past, right? And the glory and the joy will be so great that those things will have no remembrance. Verse 23, he says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right? He says that creation groans as it waits for our glorification. Right? And this groaning is not, groaning can be a bad groaning, but this groaning is a good groaning. This is a eager longing for these things, right? It's the groaning that comes from hope. So if creation groans for our glorification, then we too ought to groan inwardly as we wait for the full and final adoption as sons, which he says is the redemption of our bodies. Right? The glorification of God's children will be such a glorious and wonderful event that even the irrational parts of creation are groaning for these things to happen. And if that is happening with them, with the irrational elements, which are destitute of mind and reason, then again, how much more ought the children of God to yearn, to long for, to groan inwardly for our own redemption, who not only have a rational mind, but who, he says here, also have the first fruits of the Spirit of God. Amen. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Right? The first fruits, meaning the beginning work of the Spirit of God, is taking place in us. The beginning of our redemption we already have possession of. We don't have the full harvest yet, but we do have the first fruits. This is the way that he's using the metaphor. When the harvest comes, the first fruit is that which is gathered first, and then the full harvest comes after that. And how quickly does the harvest come after the first fruits? It follows immediately upon it. It happens very, very quickly. And we have received the first fruits. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Holy Spirit of God has regenerated us. He's raised us up from the dead and seated us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Even now, the Holy Spirit is working within us, sanctifying us, putting to death the deeds of the body, and causing us to walk in newness of life. The Spirit is already doing these things in us right now. And this is the first fruits of the Spirit of God. But the full harvest is still waiting in the future. Right? When the first fruits of the harvest appear, you know that the full harvest is close at hand. It is coming. The first fruits are only the beginning. But the harvest is the greater portion. Right? There's more gathered during the harvest than there is during the gathering of the first fruits. So what the Spirit of God is doing in us now is just a small measure of what he's going to do to us on the day of glorification. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It was the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and raised him to immortality, who raised him to this glorious state. And the Spirit will raise us up as well. And what he's done in us now is just the tip of the iceberg. It's just the beginning. And we already know how great that is. Right? We see it in our own lives. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're not anymore. Right? Many of us used to live sinful, wicked lives. And now we're not doing those things anymore. We used to do those, but now we're not doing them anymore. Why is that? Because we reformed ourselves? Because we did it all on our own? No, it's the Spirit of God who did this. He is the one who has produced these things, and these things are just the tip of the iceberg of what he's going to do to us on the day of our glorification. And it is the evidence of the first fruits of the Spirit that is in the indicator to us that the full harvest is coming. It's near. It is right around the corner. Our redemption draws near the completion of our salvation, which he says is nothing less than the redemption of our bodies, that we will be made perfectly righteous in the sight of God, both inwardly and outwardly, both soul and body perfectly conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what awaits us. When we see the evidence of the Spirit, the first fruits, we know that our redemption draws near. We know that it's close. So be patient and wait for it. It's right there. It's not like we have to wait that long. It's right around the corner. So we have to wait for it and be patient, and we ought to groan for it. The closer it gets, and every day it gets closer, does it not? Every day we're one day closer to Christ returning and us having our redemption, then we ought to groan for it more and more and more. Doesn't the bride-to-be long for the day of her wedding? And as that day approaches, there's more and more excitement. There's more and more joy. She gets more and more antsy because she can't wait for the day of her wedding. And then on that day, isn't it a glorious day for her? A day filled with joy and happiness because of her entering into this new marital state of bliss. And so it will be with us. This is how it will be. Christ is our husband. We are his bride. We are betrothed to him, right? He is coming back for us. And every day it draws closer and closer and closer. And as he gets closer, we ought to groan inwardly for the return of Christ, for him to come. Even as the Apostle Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, even now come, Lord Jesus. Even now come. Come, Lord Jesus, now. Come quickly. We want you to be here. This is what we ought to do. Groaning for it. Groaning for it first, so that we can get rid of this body of death. To be delivered from this present evil world. Right? Don't we want to be set free from this body? Right? This body of death that drags us down, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is what we have right now. This present body is a prison to us. It keeps us from doing the things that we want to do. It keeps us from obeying God the way that we want to obey him. And what is this present world but a foreign and strange land to us? We don't belong here. We belong in heaven. We belong where Christ is. But we live here in this strange and foreign land. Even the Apostle Peter calls it the time of our exile, the time of our sojourning on this earth. As David said in 1 Chronicles 29, he says, we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. We are strangers, we are sojourners, we are aliens on this present earth. And shouldn't we groan to be delivered from this captivity, to be rescued from God fully and finally, for sin and death and temptation to be done away with, right? For this present world that's filled with so much evil, that's filled with Satan and his evil demons, that's filled with the wicked and the ungodly, for all of this to be wiped off the face of the earth and for it to be purged and to be purified and cleaned with fire. So there should be a groaning within us to be delivered from our present misery. There also should be a groaning in us to enter into the joy of our future inheritance. Right? What we will be is so great. We can't even begin to fathom what it is that God is going to do to us, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about resurrection, he uses the metaphor of a seed to the plant, to the mature plant, right? What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable, right? You sow a bare kernel, you sow a seed, but what comes out of that bare kernel is a plant that far exceeds what you could have ever dreamed of, right? Who could ever imagine that a mighty oak tree that you see standing there in the forest, towering above all the other trees, that mighty oak tree came from a small little acorn. And now we're like the acorn. Then, in our glorious state, we will be like the mighty oak tree. This is what is waiting for us. This is what God has in store for those who love him. Shouldn't we long for that? Right? Shouldn't we desire that greatly, to be transformed into this way? Right? Don't we want to be a mighty oak tree instead of a little acorn? It's good to be an acorn because we are a part of the household of God, but we should long for our maturity. We should long to be grown up into our faith, into the way in which we will be then. Even now, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that now, in this present state, even the Apostle Paul, who exceeds all of us in terms of his righteousness and maturity, and in terms of his knowledge, yet he says that even he, in this current state, is like a child compared to an adult in what he will be when he sees Christ face to face. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Right? It's sown in this weakness. Right? Our current body, our current life is like the acorn. And the life to come is like a mighty oak tree in terms of the glory of the one to the other. This is what we will be when Christ comes. And this is why we ought to groan inwardly, long for these things. And not only will that happen to us, but that will happen to this present world as well. The present world that we see is like the bare kernel. But then when it is raised, when it is glorified, it will be like the fully mature plant. Now imagine that. Can you even begin to imagine what the new heavens and new earth are going to be like? Because even this present world in which we live in, that is a world that is subjected to futility and that does have all of the problems and issues that we've talked about, those things are true. Yet God has not so stripped it from its glory that it doesn't communicate anything about the glory of God. We know that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands, right? That we can go even in this present world that is subjected to futility, and yet even it contains so much of the beauty of God, so much of the glory of God. And it's like a bare kernel compared to what it's going to be in the life to come. We can't even begin to imagine what God has in store for those who love him, both in regards to our own salvation and in regards to the glorification of this present world, the world that we will inhabit. Since these things are true, then shouldn't we groan for them? Shouldn't we long eagerly for these things, right? To enter into these types of things? And all of this will take place simultaneously. We will be delivered from all sin and misery. We will enter into the joy of the Lord when Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, when he comes back for us and resurrects us and gives to us glorious, immortal, spiritual bodies and takes us to be with the Lord, and then we will always be with the Lord, and then there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more sin. The former things will have passed away, and all things will be made new, and we will always be with the Lord. And we will always be righteous in our eternal, perfect, glorified state. This is what God has promised if we've believed in Jesus Christ, if we are his dearly loved children. He has promised to deliver us from this present evil age and take us to heaven to be with him forever. This is what creation is longing for. This is what creation is hoping for. This is what we are to hope for as well. But that we hope for it means that we have not received it yet. That we hope for it means that we have not seen it yet. We haven't seen any of these things, right? We have them to us here in the Word of God as a promise, but we have to hope in these things, right? We have to long for these things. We have to believe these things by faith because we have not received them yet and we have not seen these things yet. But we will one day. Amen. And we will one day very soon, right? It's just a matter of time. So until that day comes, then what should we do? We must, as he says, with patience eagerly long for our full and final redemption. And so we wait. But we don't wait in despair. We wait in hope. We wait in hope because we know that God will give us this. We know that he will give us the outcome of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And why do we know this? It's in his word. He said it, and God cannot lie. And God never lies. He always fulfills his promises. And if he's made these promises to us, and he has made these promises to us, then we know that we will receive them. So we can endure suffering because he's told us that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. This is what he has said. So what should we do? We should suffer with him. We should endure our present sufferings with patience, with eager longing, groaning for our salvation, and wait for it and be faithful to the Lord until he returns for us. This is as it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. Right. Notice that. He calls them beloved, and he says, we are God's children now. We are that now. We have the first fruits of the Spirit now. And if we have the Spirit, then we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Now we see dimly, as in a mirror, but then we shall see him face to face. And when we see Christ coming in his glory, then we will be made like him. We will be glorious like Christ. And this is what we wait for. And this is why we wait. The glory is so great that it makes the sufferings little bitty pebbles on the road, little bitty speed bumps on the way. It makes them into, as Paul says, light, momentary afflictions in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that follows. So then, let us persevere, bear up under our sufferings, wait patiently, not grumble and complain against the Lord, but commit ourselves to a loving God, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and submit ourselves to the Spirit of God and follow him in all things. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, knowing, Lord, that the work that you have begun in us, Lord, is not something that has been completed yet. Lord, everything that you do well. Lord, you make all things new. Lord, when you created, Lord, you declare that it was very good. Lord, everything that you do, you make perfect and you make righteous and you make good. And Lord, we know that in our present state, Lord, though we see much evidence of your grace and your mercy, Lord, much evidence of your power, yet, Lord, we know that this is not our final state. Lord, that there still awaits a glorification. Lord, there still awaits a great harvest that will come upon us. Lord, when you will transform us out of this lowly, mortal, sinful body, and Lord, you will give to us an immortal, glorious body, a spiritual body, Lord, that is perfect and righteous, Lord, that can never sin against you. Lord, we know as well that this world in which we live, Lord, is not the world that you created. Lord, this is not how you fit it. But Lord, it has been plunged into futility because of our sin. Lord, because we have sinned against you, Lord, this world has been subjected, Lord, to its corruption. But Lord, we know as well that the world that we will inhabit for all eternity, Lord, the new heavens and new earth, Lord, will not be filled with sin. Lord, it will not be filled with death and sickness. There will be no more sorrow or pain, no more affliction. Lord, no more of the upheaval that we see in this present world. But Lord, you will remake it. Lord, you will make it into a new heavens and a new earth, one in which righteousness dwells. Lord, a world that is fit for our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, a world that is fit for the sons that he will bring to glory. And Lord, we will dwell with you for all eternity. Lord, may these truths be ever on our mind. Lord, may we think about them, meditating upon them daily. Lord, so that we would not be bogged down. Lord, so that we would not be distracted and led astray by this present world. Lord, this world that we live in now has so many temptations, so many things that are paraded in front of us every day, Lord, that seek to hinder us and draw us away, Lord, that seek to take our eyes and our mind off of the eternal glory that awaits us and to captivate us to this present world. Lord, we pray that you guard us against these things. Lord, that we would always set before us our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would set before our eyes, Lord, the eternal glory that is awaiting us. And Lord, that we would persevere and press on so that we might enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, we long for our redemption. Lord, we long for our salvation. Lord, for it to be brought to its completion. And Lord, we pray that you would do it quickly. Lord, that quickly you would come for us and that you would take us to be with you. Lord, that we might always be with the Lord. Lord, until that day, Lord, as long as you see fit to keep us here on this earth, Lord, we pray that we would live before you in holiness and righteousness. Lord, that we would be faithful to you and obedient. Lord, we pray that we would have patience and that, Lord, we would endure through this present life, that we would not grow weary in doing good and that we would not forsake or abandon you. Lord, that we would not be swept away with evil men who will be brought to destruction, but that, Lord, we might come out from among them and our souls might be preserved. Lord, that we would walk before you in faithfulness. So, Lord, give us the strength that we need. Lord, give us the patience, Lord, knowing that it cannot come from our own hearts, but, Lord, it must be brought about through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that it is one of the fruits that he produces in us, that he will make us patient and cause us to walk in your ways and to persevere. So, Lord, give us all those things that we need, that we might be faithful, Lord, that we might endure, and that we might, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. And, Lord, when we arrive safely into that heavenly kingdom, Lord, we will give you all the praise and glory, for you are the one who has done it. Lord, it is because of nothing that we have done. Lord, it will be all because of what you have done for us. So, Lord, do it for our good, and, Lord, do it mostly for your own glory, for the sake of your name. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.